Good morning to everybody. Nice to be back in Kansas City. I looked at my last letter. We write infrequently, and it was dated 1984, so that means it's been 4 years since I've been here. It also means that Chet McCauley is 4 years older than the last time I was here. In doing a considerable amount of work on what I call the cosmic conflict, I came to a realization or a reaffirmation that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is really the climax of the cosmic conflict. It is not the finale, but it is the climax of an intensified struggle between righteousness and evil in the universe that has existed since the creation. And within that context of the cosmic conflict, I came across a book entitled The Trial of Jesus by a lawyer named Walter Chandler. This text was written in 1925. It's recently been republished by Harrison Company in 1976. I had never seen this text before. And the subject of this text was the trial of Jesus Christ, actually the trials of Jesus Christ, from a legal perspective. And it was an absolutely fascinating experience to read this man's book. And I, when Chet asked me to come here, I was in the thrust of all of this. And I says, oh boy, here's an opportunity to give expression to this publicly. And so I immediately began to try to organize and systematize some of this and try to get it into a three-package deal so that I could lay it on you today. And I feel like a thoroughbred racehorse that's been locked in a stall, and I've been prancing around, and I just can't wait. So it may be that I'm all the way around the track and through the finish line, and you haven't even got out of the stall yet by the time I get done with it. I don't know how this is going to come across, because it is somewhat time-consuming. There's a lot of material. So without further ado, the train is going to pull out, and I hope you're all on board. We're going to consider in the first session the trial of Jesus Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin. In the second session, we're going to proceed to the trial of Jesus Christ before the Roman procurator, Pilate. In the final session tonight, we're going to relate it all to what you do not see from human viewpoint, what you see from divine perspectives. That is the focal point of the cosmic conflict. Now, by way of introduction and background, it's necessary that we, first of all, try to point out Hebrew criminal law, both from a legislative, that is, from a written point of view, and from a procedural point of view. Just like in every country, every nation, there is written law. Then there has to be a procedure by which that written law is administered. The procedure also becomes a legal form of law. And so we are looking at Hebrew criminal law. I see Chet is still functioning with this antiquated small... I always suggested that somebody come over here some night and blow out the back of this building, and then you could raise this roof and have a great big screen up there where everybody could see it. Maybe I'll do it before I leave, I hope. Hebrew criminal law in the time of Christ was perceived thusly. First of all, at the head of all law was God. Israel was a theocracy that was ruled absolutely, categorically by God. So that everything that functioned legally had to find its source in deity. Now that expression of law, of course, first came in the form of the Torah, what we call the or the first five books? Pentateuch. Okay. Yes, sometimes the whole Old Testament will be looked upon as the law, but technically the Pentateuch. Okay? Oral or written? Where it's written. The written Pentateuch. Okay? Now from that, in time, because of the expanse of the nation, both geographically and numerically, there could not just be one person that legislated the law. The law came through whom? The Torah came to Israel through what one person? Moses. And Moses for a while was the supreme judge as Israel passed through the wilderness. But by the time you get to the book of Numbers, okay, the problems have become so profuse that God takes the spirit that is upon Moses and he divides it to 70 elders. And the 70 elders then have jurisdiction in civil trials, in judgments, legislative law, and procedural law related to the Hebrew peoples. They were to govern the people. They were to help Moses. By the time you reach the book of Deuteronomy and they are ready to enter the promised land, we have another statement that I would like you to see. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. They are about to enter the promised land. Moses will not take them in. But they are to see that there is an organizational structure for the administration of civil law or written law. Deuteronomy 16:18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Gates in the Bible always stands for the authoritative legislation of law within a community. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes. And they shall judge the people with just or righteous judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, no bribes. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So here then, once they're going to enter the promised land, again you have a method, a structure for the administration of law and order among the people. The source again is considered to be God. All right. Now, as we proceed through time, largely out of these two issues, you notice I have a direct line. To try to illustrate something, I'm going to now change that direct line from God to a more dotted line. Because what actually happens is that in time, the Talmud, which becomes almost equated with Scripture in the Jewish mentality as authoritative, sort of takes over in terms of practice. It's almost like what's happened in the United States. We have a constitution. We have legislative law. We have procedural bodies to cover this law. We have the courts system and so on. But in Washington now, there are so many bureaucracies that within the bureaucracies, they make rules of their own, and these rules can be enforced as though they were the law of the land. The IRS, for example, can shut you down in one big hurry if they want to, just on the basis of the rules that they function under, even though those rules are not the law of the land. And what happens in the Jewish economy or the functioning is that the Talmud begins to supersede or be at least looked upon as authoritative as is the Torah. Now, the Talmud consists of two aspects. One aspect is the Mishnah, which is the text of oral law. Now, that maybe perhaps sounds like a paradox. If it's oral, how could it be a text? Well, what happens is the oral tradition is passed down. For example, let's say there was some violation of law within the tribe of Judah. And the judge would meet and he would hear the accusation. He would listen to the witnesses. And then he would try to determine, is there some other case that's happened within the land that relates to this. And oh yes, there was a case in the tribe of Benjamin similar to this, and the verdict was such and such and such, based on this concept. And this oral law began to be passed down in time to the Jewish people and became very authoritative, and finally was reduced to writing in the 2nd century A.D. The second part of the Talmud is the Gemara, G-E-M-A-R-A. The Gemara is simply the commentary on oral law, on the Mishnah. And all of this then was reduced to writing. And then as some famous rabbi would appear, Maimonides, in the 12th century, if I remember, he would have all his comments on the Talmud. And in the modern version of the Talmud, which is now perhaps 40 volumes, this is what you would read. You'd read the commentator's comments on the Talmud. If you went to a Hebrew seminary, this is the book that you would study, the Talmud. Well, I got involved in this subject. I live in the Charlotte, North Carolina area. I decided to call a rabbi. So I worked for a young Jewish person. And I said, tell me a rabbi I can call to talk to about the Talmud. I want to see what his attitude is. So he gave me the name, and I called this rabbi. And, of course, this rabbi was too busy to talk to me. I had to filter through three secretaries to get to him. And the secretaries finally weeded me out when they found out what I wanted. They said, he's too busy because September 21st is Yom Kippur, and the season is upon us, and blah, blah, blah. Well, to whom can I speak? Well, we have a librarian. So I thought, let me talk to the librarian. So I said, I'm quite familiar with the Talmud. I'd like to look at a copy. Do you have a copy? No, we don't have a copy. I said, is there a copy in the Charlotte area? Well, not to my knowledge. I don't think there is a copy. It is printed in English. I said, I don't have to read it in Hebrew. I'll read it in Hebrew. Just tell me where I can find a copy. I don't know where you can find a copy. Well, how important is this document to Jewish synagogues and so on? Oh, it's very important. Oh, it's held in the highest regard. I said, if I went to an Orthodox Jewish seminary, oh my, you'd just be confronted with the Talmud every day. But they're not a copyright. No, they're not a copy. Sounds like a lot of quote unquote Bible churches. Not really Bible churches. This is a very important document. Now, within this law that we're talking about right here is the law under which Jesus Christ will be tried. And I want to tell you, it is not subjective. It is very, very, very objective. When you go before a court of law, that court, when I say the court now, I'm speaking of the judicial side, the judge. A jury also should be involved. But the judge. Sometimes you can be tried before a judge. That court is interested in facts. It is interested in the facts of the case. Consequently, there have to be witnesses to the facts. Then it is interested in the fact of law, the written law. And I want to tell you, that is a great thing. That means that we are to be judged not by men, but by law. And men are not to be prejudiced. They are to deal with facts, and that is what courts are interested in. And that is what lawyers are interested in, or supposed to be interested in. Besides the remuneration. There were no lawyers in the time of Christ. The accused was accused by a witness. And the witness was the accuser. The accused had no lawyer. The accusor had no lawyer. They simply stood before the tribunal. There was a charge. The charge was to be made clear. the charge, if it was a capital offense, had to have not only the major witness, but two other witnesses. The major witness would be the accuser. There had to be two other witnesses. In a capital offense, there could not be two witnesses who had not seen the totality of the capital offense. If a witness saw only part of what happened, and another, say he saw the first half, and another witness saw the second half, they were excluded as witnesses because neither of them had seen the whole totality of the accusation or the crime. I tell you, it was not subjective. It was so objective that it's just absolutely thrilling to read that the Jewish people were so careful in capital offenses. They respected life so much that if the Sanhedrin passed on a death penalty once every 7 years, it was considered to be a slaughterhouse Sanhedrin. It was very, very, very difficult in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ to get a verdict of death in a capital offense. It was virtually impossible. You talk about the Miranda Law, you know, the Miranda Law. You see it now, what, on Miami Vice, L.A. Law. You have a right to remain silent. Everything you say will be held against you. You have a right to make a phone call before the arrest, while you're putting the handcuffs on the guy. Well, the Jewish was even more strict than that. I want to tell you it was difficult. I encourage you, if you can, to get that text and read it if you're interested in the subject. Okay, so what happens? I'm getting ahead of myself. What happens is that the Torah, which is supposed to be interpreted and included in the Mishnah, instead of taking a direct course, it takes more of a dotted course. Somebody said, yeah, but the Talmud's based on the Torah, see. But the functioning of law in the time of Christ is going to go through this route, see. And then it's going to come down here to the great Sanhedrin. And I'm running out of space. Now, the great Sanhedrin, this is a D here. The great Sanhedrin was both the judicial and the legislative arm of the Jewish nation. In other words, they not only made the laws, they interpreted the laws, and they were the judicial side of legislating the laws. In all criminal cases, this is where the case would end up. And in all capital cases, it had to be tried before the great Sanhedrin. It was a court, but it was a court that was strictly regulated by law. Now, I must hurry because I want to get to Mark, and I want to point out as many as I can of 12 violations of law under the Sanhedrin as the Talmudic law was supposed to be administered in the time of Christ. And in case I don't get through, I've given Jane these 12 major points that I've pulled out. And she's going to try to get them duplicated. Church doesn't have a copier. I had hoped we could come in here and run them off on a copier and give you some. But anyhow, she has these, and somehow they'll get them duplicated, and you can get a copy somewhere along the line here. Okay? Okay. I have to give you first, again, in way of background, before we turn to Mark, four important points. First of all, Christ was accused of a capital offense. Does anybody remember the first accusation? What he was accused of? Anybody remember? No, that's the second one. That's the second one. The first one was sedition. He brought witnesses that said, He said he would destroy this temple in 3 days and he would raise it up. And they brought that as a charge of sedition against the Jewish nation, which is a capital offense for which he could be punished. Okay? So he is accused, first of all, by a capital offense. Now that then immediately swings in to legislative and procedural law spelled out in minute detail in the Torah. Okay, for a capital punishment, which this required, he had to stand trial before the great Sanhedrin. We'll tell you more about that in a little bit. And then in this regard, the scriptures record at least 12 violations of Sanhedrin law in terms of application. Okay? Are there questions at this point? I can try to answer. Okay, will you turn to Mark chapter 14? We should have a little line down from the great Sanhedrin. If you're taking notes, try to keep this organized. There's a little line comes down here, and they will try capital offenses. And that's where we are now with our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Look at verse 41 of chapter 14. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. He's talking to his disciples who are asleep in the garden. Why are they asleep? Would somebody tell me? Are they tired? Why are they tired? What time is it? Anybody have any idea? It's time to go to bed, that's for sure. And they decided, it's a little bit too much this day. And they just lay down and go to sleep. So it's at nighttime. Now, it could be 10, 11, 12, probably around midnight is what time it is. Okay, keep that in your mind, because it's against the law to have a trial anytime after dark. You're not allowed to have a trial. If you had a trial after dark, that means it would be a railroad job. I mean, that would mean that the pressure was so great that somebody was trying to ram the law through somehow. And under Jewish law, in a capital offense, you couldn't have it. You had to wait till daylight. Hey, not only did you have to wait till daylight, but you had to have the morning sacrifice first. There had to be the concept of cleansing before you could have a trial. You had to assemble the Sanhedrin in a special place. It was called the Hall of Hewn Stone. Thirdly, there had to be a hearing of all the witnesses. Well, we're going to come to that. And fourthly, there had to be a debate and a verdict. A balloting that took 2 days in a capital offense. So we're at the point of approximately midnight, right? Now listen, verse 43. And immediately while he yet spake, there came Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and elders. That's a way of describing the Sanhedrin. If you look across at verse 55, I'm looking across, I happen to have a King James, 1455, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. You see the word council there? The word council in verse 55 is the word Sanhedrion. From which we get our word Sanhedrin. Now that body, at the time of Christ, was made up in this order. There were 23 priests. There were 23 scribes. There were 23 elders. And there were 2 presiding officers. This would be the chief priests. So that you had 71 members of the great Sanhedrin. Now, I'd like to read some of the requirements of these people. This is what the qualification was to be on the great Sanhedrin. First of all, you had to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You had to be Hebrew lineal descent. Couldn't be half and half. This is why Paul qualified to be on the Sanhedrin. Secondly, you had to be learned in written and unwritten law, including obsolete laws. Thirdly, you had to have judicial experiences. You had to have fulfilled three offices of gradually increasing dignity within this judicial system that functioned in the land. You would be dealing, of course, with civil cases before you could be a member of the Sanhedrin. Fourthly, you had to be an accomplished linguist. You had to be able to handle the languages that were used of the day, the Roman language, the Latin, Greek, and so on. You had to be modest. You had to be popular. You had to be of a good appearance. You could not be an arrogant person and be on the Sanhedrin. Disqualifications. I like this one. A person who did not have a regular trade could not be a member of the Sanhedrin. What was Paul's trade? Yeah, the Bible says he was a tent maker. It really means he was a leather worker. And tent making was just an aspect of tent making. He could make saddles for camels. Various kinds of wearing apparel, and so on. You could not be a childless man and be on the Sanhedrin. You could not be guilty of the sin of gambling and be on the Sanhedrin. If a person came before the Sanhedrin, an accused person came before the Sanhedrin, he was one of your relatives, you could not participate in the trial. If the accused was, if you were remembered in the accused will, so that you were a beneficiary in case he were killed, you could not participate. You had to disqualify yourself from the trial. No king could participate in the trial. Okay? This was an august body. It was very, very difficult to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, they had jurisdiction, as we said, in capital offenses. Their sessions met after the morning sacrifice, as we said. Civil cases could be tried after nightfall, but not capital cases. They had a special meeting place. To have a quorum, there had to be 23 members. Now listen to this on the votes to acquit. Now, how many did we say there were? 71, right? 71 members. There had to be a majority of one for an acquittal. In other words, if 36 voted to acquit and 35 voted for a guilty verdict, the person was acquitted. However, if the person were to be condemned, there had to be a majority of two. It took 37 to 35 to condemn. In other words, they made it a little tougher to bring in a guilty verdict. Now, let's suppose there was a total unanimity. Let's suppose all 71 voted as guilty. You know what happened? The prisoner went free. You know why? Because it looked like a railroad job. At a capital trial, there was a law that said somebody on the Sanhedrin had to stand and say something good about the person who was charged. There was absolutely no way under their law that you could railway some way, somebody through the Sanhedrin in a capital offense. Listen to this. These are the incompetent witnesses. Gentiles. Sorry about this next one. Women. Minors. Slaves. Lunatics. Blind men. Gamblers. Usurers, people who charge too much interest when they loaned out money. Illiterate or immodest persons. Relatives by blood or marriages. Anybody that had some special interest in the case could not legislate. In the case of capital punishment, as we said, there had to be two witnesses plus the prosecuting witness. The witnesses were required.
Usurers, people who charge too much interest
when they loaned out money. Illiterate or immodest persons. Relatives by blood or marriages. Anybody that had some special interest in the case could not legislate. In the case of capital punishment, as we said, there had to be two witnesses plus the prosecuting witness. The witnesses were required to agree in all the details. If not, their testimony was rejected. Okay? No circumstantial, no hearsay evidence. Had to be eyewitnesses. Wow. Suppose there was a false witness. So suppose somebody committed perjury before the Sanhedrin in a capital offense. You know what happened? If he was discovered as a perjurer, he received the same penalty that the accused would have received if he were guilty. Now, that would do away with a lot of perjury, wouldn't it? I mean, that would make you think twice before you're going to tell a lie before a judge. The accused receives a death penalty and you perjure yourself, you're going to get death. Okay. Oh, I must hurry. Let's go back to Mark. This military group of officers was sent by the Sanhedrin. They were most likely the temple guards to arrest Christ. Verse 44. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take away and lead him safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and said, "Master, Master," and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them which stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you come out against the thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was teaching daily with you in the temple, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled, meaning his disciples. There followed a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled naked. Some think this was John Mark. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. What a coincidence. It's after midnight, folks. I mean, it's probably about 1 o'clock in the morning. And here is the great Sanhedrin meeting in session. It's unheard of in a capital offense or in any offense. It just did not happen. It was against the law. They could not meet this way to trial a case until after the morning sacrifice, which came usually about 6 a.m. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death. All right, there is your motivation. The concept is that this man must die. But they didn't find any. That is Mark's summation. Here's why they couldn't find any. By the way, the word search, if you're interested in Greek, is an imperfect tense where it says they sought for witnesses. The imperfect is the past tense, which means continuous action. They kept on looking for witnesses. They had scouts all over Jerusalem saying, "Hey, did you see anything that this guy committed? We have a charge of sedition. Are you a witness to the sedition charge?" They couldn't get any. But in verse 56, we're told, "For many bore false witnesses against him, but their witness agreed not together." In other words, there was no unanimous agreement among the witnesses against Jesus. They were lying. And they should have received the punishment that he would have received. Look at verse 57. "And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witnesses agree together." Boy, isn't that embarrassing? Or it should have been. One time, I want to get you to relax just a little bit. I was guilty of an accident. I had a big Cadillac, and I pulled out into a road, and a young kid came up in his Mach 2 or whatever it was, Ford, real nice car. And he was going too fast, and I shouldn't have pulled out. But anyhow, he hit one of those bumperettes on his Cadillac, and it just creamed the whole side of his car. I just felt awful. I just felt terrible, because this kid was a teenager. And I know he loved that car. Can you remember back that far? Anyhow, boy, I was guilty. And I went over and I asked the kid, "You hurt? You okay?" I said, "Man, I just feel terrible. I mean, it's just... my car, there was $5 damage done, something like that. His car was just cream." Anyhow, the cop got us in the back of the car, and he listened to this kid. And he didn't ask me anything. He wrote out a ticket, and he gave me a ticket. And he said that I didn't stop at the stop sign. I said, "Hey, that's the wrong charge." I said, "I'm guilty. I pulled out into this street. I shouldn't have done that, but I stopped at the stop sign." "Hey, you don't have to agree with the charge. You just sign the thing, and if you don't, you can go to court and so on." And boy, my sympathy is always with cops. I feel sorry for these guys. It's a tough job, believe me. I said, "Listen, it's the wrong charge." I stopped. So, yep, shoot. I said, "Well, I'm not going to take this. I'll go to court." So I put on my 3-piece suit and pinstripe suit and got a newspaper and rolled it up in my hands and went in with it under my arm and sat down, and I sit down, and there was a young boy there in the court, and I'm the accused, and here the prosecutor has a witness. I said, "Holy cow, did I stop?" "I swore I stopped. I know I stopped. Did I? I think I stopped." So this cop, they go through all the ramifications of this thing. This fella had it all wrong. Poor cop had it all wrong. There's a thousand. I asked him, "How much damage was done on the blue car, the Cadillac, car A in the exhibit?" He says, $1,500 to $2,000. I said, "How far were the skid marks?" "No, they were this, that, that." And he was all wrong. So I pointed out that was all wrong when he went through that. But then they got the witness on the stand. And after they got all through, I got up. I left my newspaper later, and I got up. I says, "Tim, I want you to answer one question. I want you to answer this question, yes or no. I want you to answer it very loudly. I want the whole court to hear the answer to this question. You with me, Tim? Here's the question. Did car A stop at the stop sign or did it not? Answer, yes or no." "Yes." And of course, I mean, my heart was beating like a jackhammer. I don't think anyone knew it, but I had all kind of doubts because they had a witness against me. And here, the witness against me was not really didn't turn out to be a witness for them. It turned out to be a witness for me. And I just simply turned my back to the judge and I said, "No further questions, Your Honor," and I sat down. Of course, he threw the case out of court. And here are this august body trying a capital case and bringing in a host of witnesses, how many we don't know, and none of the witnesses could agree. Now, you surely think they could have done better than that. Wouldn't you think they would have isolated the witnesses and say, "Now tell me what you did. Oh, you saw this and you saw this and you saw this and you saw that." Well, they don't agree. You know, can't use you as a witness. Don't you think they would have did that? Huh? I mean, we would have done that, wouldn't we? I mean, if I were trying to railroad somebody, I'm not sure the witnesses would agree. You know what? They didn't have time. Will you look at chapter 14, verse 1 and 2? "Now, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." Ah, it was trumped up. It's trumped up. Now, did he say that if they destroyed the temple, he'd rebuild it in 3 days?
Yes.
That was a justifiable charge. But what did it mean? Under what circumstances did he say it? What would be his defense? What could the witnesses say? All right, let's go on. Go back to the 14th chapter, verse 60. All right, that's a sedition charge, by the way. That's the first charge. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Didn't have to say anything. I mean, they didn't agree. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Messiah?" Ah, now the charge changes. This is the second charge. A totally different perspective. "Art thou the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Holy, Righteous Yahweh God, Deity?" Boy, do I get a kick out of liberals. They say Jesus never claimed to be deity. His contemporaries knew what he meant, or knew what was meant by this statement. They knew it was a claim to deity. So they now try to get him to confess to that claim. Now watch. And Jesus said, "I am. I am Mashiach HaMashuach, the Son of the Blessed Holy God." Not a son of God as a Jew would be a son of God, but as the unique Messiah, Son of God. I am He. I am that one. And that is a claim of deity. And the high priest can't take it. "You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What we need we of further witnesses?" Ah. They were not allowed to bring a charge against the accused. The accused was not allowed to witness against himself. It's against the law. So anyone that was sitting there couldn't bring a charge against them. So now they violate their law again. Then he violates something else. "You have heard the blasphemy." What think you? That's the second charge, of course, blasphemy. "What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Ah, not a violation. They all voted. There's about five violations right here, folks. To bring a verdict of guilty, a conviction. As we said, there had to be a majority of two. But if all voted for conviction, then the condemned went free. They all voted. Secondly, they weren't allowed to vote at this time. First of all, they weren't allowed to hold the trial at night. Secondly, they had to hold it in a special place and they weren't there. Thirdly, they weren't allowed to bring a conviction by everybody voting for it. Fourthly, in a capital offense, they had to wait 2 days before they made the final conviction. And in the intermediary time, they were supposed to give themselves to prayer and fasting and make sure. Hey, I want to tell you, do you know where we get respect of life in our law system? We get it from the Jews, from Judaic law. Judaic law holds life in the highest respect. If somebody took the life of a woman who was pregnant, or took the life of her child, of a woman who was pregnant, that was a capital offense. That unborn child in her womb was considered to have life, and it was to be protected. It was protected by law, by the Torah. And in our culture, we get our respect for life under our law system from Judaism. We get our respect for law and order from the Romans. But the Romans did not hold life as dear as the Jewish people did. I want to tell you, it's extremely difficult under the system to take the life of a person. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't hard to take the life of Jesus because they were bent on it. Folks, it was a railroad job from beginning to the end. Keep looking. They all condemned him to this. In the other passage, it said the high priest rent his clothes. Now, that would be like a judge hearing an accused person say something. The judge would, you know, throw down the gavel and take off his robe and stomp on it and you know, and say, "I have never heard such an what are we going to do with this guy?" He was inciting them to riot before he took the vote. Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy. What think you? They all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hand." The last and probably the major, one of the major offenses of this trial was that the accused had no chance to defend himself. Under their law, he was to have the right of witnesses. He was to have 2 days to subpoena witnesses in his behalf. What was the charge? He claimed to be Messiah. Could he establish that he was the Messiah? You bet your boots he could. Hey, he could have had Lazarus come in, couldn't he? Old stinking Lazarus laying in the grave for 3 days. Whoa. He could have. Remember that first guy he healed? Guy had the withered arm and said, "Stretch forth your arm," and the guy stretched forth his arm. You think he could have had witnesses to prove his Messiah? You bet you could. It really didn't matter to him because he didn't want to have any witnesses. All I'm trying to point out is under their law, they violated the major tenets of their law relative to capital punishment. They were going to take his life. Okay? So we read in 15:1, "And straightway in the morning," John tells us, "about 6 a.m., the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate," which takes us to the second aspect of the trial of Jesus Christ, which we'll try to cover in the next section. I have 12, as I said, illegalities in this trial before the Sanhedrin. I'm simply going to read them to get them on a tape. You can get the notes. First, Jesus' arrest was illegal. There must be a legal mandate from a court whose intention it is to conduct a legal trial. Okay? Secondly, the private examination of Jesus before Annas or Caiaphas was illegal. That is not recorded in this text. It's recorded in the Gospels. No private preliminary examinations were legal because they might get evidence against the accused. Third, the indictment against Jesus was illegal in form. Only witnesses could initiate charges. The Sanhedrin could not initiate charges. Fourth, the Sanhedrin procedures were illegal because they were conducted at night. Fifth, proceedings were illegal because the court convened before the offering of the morning sacrifice. Sixth, proceedings were illegal because they were conducted on the day preceding the Sabbath and or the Passover day. Nothing could be done on a Friday. And if it were not Friday, it was still the day before Passover when people had to rid themselves of all implications of sin in their households and so on. And so no trial could be held that day. The scribes could not write on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And this trial, because it was capital, would have carried over, you see, into Passover day and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 2 high days in the Jewish calendar in which the scribes weren't allowed to write. So the trial was illegal in that respect. Seventh, the trial was illegal because it was concluded in 1 day, and not even 1 day. It was concluded in about 8 hours. Eighth, the sentence of condemnation pronounced against Jesus by the Sanhedrin was illegal because it was founded upon his corroborated confession. Voluntary confession was never accepted and never could be the basis of conviction, and the testimony they had was only from his lips. Ninth, the condemnation of Jesus was illegal because the verdict of the Sanhedrin was unanimous. Tenth, the sentence of condemnation was in a place forbidden by law. 11, the balloting was not according to Jewish law. 12, condemnation was illegal because the merits of the defense were not even considered. The entire procedure of procedural law was designed to protect the person who was accused. The accused always had a right to present his own defense, and Jesus was not given that right. What have we done? We have looked at the trial of Jesus from human viewpoint. And in this case, I'm not using human viewpoint negatively. I'm using it in the sense as a human being would see the trial under the law of the day of the Jewish nation. Now, we know as believers who are biblically oriented that behind the scenes there's something greater going on. And it is the cosmic conflict. I hope you're here to hear that part tonight. Can I answer a question before we break? Are there any questions maybe we've raised or I've raised that I can clarify? It's all clear and lucid. Everybody has total comprehension. That's the way I like it. Good, let's pray. Father, if we only had this record, we would be very confused. But we thank you that in your word we're told that Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We're thankful that there was a contract on Jesus' life, and that contract was between you and himself. That it is through the blood of this eternal contract, this eternal covenant, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that his hour had come. And he was totally ready, both mentally, spiritually, and physically, to accept that death. Now we pray that that we'll be able to complete the cycle of this thought in these sessions we have today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will make meaningful these great concepts from your word to every believer here, regardless of the maturation level. In Christ's name, amen.